Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Well, Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he now bless that word to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our study of this Lenten season of Christ's crucifixion, as we prepare our hearts and our minds for Easter and Good Friday, I want us to approach the season of study that is these next number of weeks by asking ourselves, who is Jesus? I know that's an obvious question, maybe something that we don't really need to spend too much time thinking about. We know who Jesus is, and we know many things about him. We are well steeped in the theology of God and of his word, so we have a lot of things that we can say about who Jesus is, and that's very good and a wonderful blessing and privilege. But I want us to ask ourselves this question because this is the question of Matthew's gospel in many respects. You'll recall that John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew's gospel is said to have asked Jesus, "Are you the one that we are to expect, or should we look for another?" Really, John the Baptist was asking, "Who are you?" And you'll remember that Jesus himself asked the disciples that when he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And then they gave their answers, and then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And so in Matthew's gospel, there is this sort of question, this theme that runs through it, one of the many themes of this gospel that challenge us to see Jesus in a new way, to see Jesus in a fresh way, to see Jesus as he is, and not to fall prey to false thinking, to false ideas, and to false teachings, which is a very real possibility in the world in which we live. The church today continues to have to fight and to stand fast for the word of God and on that word of God against the false teachings of this world. I was on a call this week with a great number of faith groups, all of which would have answered the question, who is Jesus, very differently. They would have offered very different explanations for who this Messiah is. Indeed, there is in the history of the church not that long ago an entire movement that was entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. There was this idea that they were going to discover who the real Jesus was, not the Jesus of the Bible and not the Jesus of the church, but the real Jesus. Indeed, not that long ago, PBS had a program entitled Jesus Many Faces, and it was also a conversation about all the different ways in which Jesus is perceived by the world. So we live in a world where who Jesus is constantly under some scrutiny, under some assault and attack, constantly being shaped and reshaped for us. Who Jesus is, who God is something that we have to wrestle with throughout our lives. And we're challenged to do that again in this series and in this season of Lent as we prepare to celebrate the crucifixion of our Lord and his resurrection. We want to ask ourselves, who is it that we're witnessing? Who is it that we're worshiping? Who is it that we're celebrating? Who is it that has done these wonderful things for us? And we begin that study this morning with the events that are recorded in the verses 1 through 16 of chapter 26, events that are, for what it's worth, out of time. That is, they're not in their chronological order. We know from the other Gospels that the anointing of Jesus at Bethany by a certain woman, as Matthew calls her, happened actually about 6 days before these events. But Matthew and Mark with him pull that event from about a week before into this moment, into this event that begins with the decision of the Sanhedrin to crucify Jesus, or to at least kill Jesus, and with Judas agreeing to betray him. They both, Matthew and Mark, decide to place the story of the anointing of Jesus here. And they're doing that challenges us to ask why. Why did they think that it was important to understand this event with these two bookends? Why do they want us to see the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin, the conspiracy of Judas, bookending the anointing by this woman? Well, to answer that, let's take for a moment each of the parts of this passage in turn, beginning with the decision of the chief priests and the elders of the people to have Jesus killed, or to have Jesus removed. They come together in secret, we're told. They come together privately in the palace of the high priest, and they plot to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. There is in this, it seems to me, a good reminder of something that we understand, I think, instinctively, but aren't always aware of. And that is that no matter how powerful, how compelling, how clear the presentation of the gospel is, the hardness of man's heart refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. Think of it. Think of who these men were, these chief priests and these elders, these theologians, these leaders of the church. You might say the cream of the crop, the men who devoted their life to the study of God's word and of his promises. These were men that could quote scripture at some length, that could discuss all manner of spiritual and theological truths at great length. They were men steeped in the word, and they were the ones who also saw Jesus' miracles, heard Jesus' preaching, understood what he was saying more clearly than many. And yet for all of that, they refused to believe in him. They refused to bend the knee in submission to him. Instead, they decide to kill him. That is the darkness of man's heart. There is a picture here for us, it seems to me, of who we all are by nature, who the world is by nature. That Jesus Christ does not permit any kind of neutrality when it comes to who he is. That it is either you are for him or you're against him. You either stand with him or you stand against his program of redemption. And the leaders of the Jews come to the realization that they can no longer exist in a kingdom where Jesus rules, that they can no longer be leaders as they are if Jesus is allowed to persist and continue. Indeed, it is the threat to their power that motivates them ultimately to remove Jesus, to have him killed. After all, they do say, but not during the feast, or there may be a riot among the people. During the feast, there were quite a number of people that would have gathered in Jerusalem. There were some reports that suggest even up to 3 million people would gather into this city. That may be a high estimation, but it was nonetheless a rather full city during the time of the Passover. And the Passover was the celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt, the exodus out of Israel, out of Egypt. And during the days of the Roman oppression, that celebration of deliverance always brought a great deal of political and military tension and strife. That's why the Roman Empire sent an extra legion of soldiers down to Jerusalem for this time of the year. They had learned by hard example that the Israelites had a tendency to rebel at this time of the year. And the chief priests and the elders, to some degree, owe their position and authority to those Roman Roman overlords. And they don't want to offend the Roman overlords. They don't want to cause a riot that will result in their losing their position as leaders within the church. But more than that, the people of Israel themselves would have rioted, not simply because they thought Jesus was going to politically deliver them, but because they loved Jesus. They loved who he was and what he was doing. They sided with Jesus. That's the reason the chief priests and the elders decide to get rid of Jesus. He's drawing away their support. He's leading away their people. They refuse to let them go. They refuse to let them be redeemed, to let them come to understand their need of Christ. They want to eliminate Jesus so that they can retain their control over the church. It's a reminder, again, it seems to me, of the very real tendency within the church for church leadership to advance its own program rather than the program of Jesus Christ. It is a picture to us, a mirror to us who are in church leadership, that we must never apply our own agenda, must never seek to advance our own powerful positions, but must always humbly and with a servant's heart serve Jesus Christ and lead in his way. It's a reminder that sin is always a challenge for us, that we must fight against and overcome sin, and that we must forever bend the knee before the throne of Jesus Christ. So our story begins with these despicable men giving expression to the darkness of their heart with their private plans of destruction, of destroying Jesus so that they could stand upon their own thrones, that they could sit upon their own thrones and could do what it is that they desire. Now, here's the problem with all of this, besides the fact that it's despicable, despite the fact that it's wickedness, despite the fact that it's destroying an innocent man, it's the wrong timing. Therein lies the great problem of these leaders of the Jews. They want to have Jesus killed, but they don't want to have Jesus killed during the feast, which is exactly when Jesus must die. Notice that Jesus has already told us, you know that the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. That's how the text begins. And the next thing that happens is that the leaders of the Jews agree to have Jesus killed, just not now. And there's a problem. There's a disjunction between the agenda of God and the agenda of these men, between the day timer that these men are filling out will have Jesus killed in a week or two, and the one that God has ordained from the very beginning of time when he said, on this day my son will hang upon the cross for the sins of his people, to redeem them that they might live in fellowship with me. Passover is coming, and on that day the Lamb of God was to be crucified. Jesus himself had already been preparing his disciples for this for some time, not only in the verses just before our text, but think as well of Matthew 20, verse 17 and following. The Lord had long been preparing them for this day, not just for a day, there's coming a day when I will die. No, he was saying on that day. This is the day upon which I will die for the sins of my people. So how do we square these things? How do we bring into harmony the will of the leaders of the Jews and the plan of God to redeem his people? Well, we begin to see when we study this second picture, the second character on the pages of our text, this certain woman who anoints Jesus with an alabaster flask of very costly perfume. It is worth noting that there is a lot that we know about this event from the other gospel writers. We know who this woman is. We know her name. There is something rather ironic about Matthew's unwillingness to say her name, even though Jesus says what she has done will be remembered and told in memory of her. Matthew does not tell us her name. And he does that for a good reason. It's not so much the woman that he wants us to focus on, that the Spirit through Matthew would have us focus on. It is the act of this woman. It's what she does that is of such significance. And it is quite significant. It may seem a strange thing to us, but it was indeed a very moving and very beautiful expression of this woman's devotion to Jesus, to the Jesus who is about to die. And there is a connection between what she does and his impending death. It may help to know that the alabaster flask that she uses would have been a very, very costly thing. It would have been about a year's wages to buy. Now, think about how long it might take you to save up a year's wages. Obviously, as you make money, you spend it, you buy your groceries, you pay your bills. How long would it take you to save the equivalent of your year's wages? That's how long it would have taken this woman or this woman's family to save for this alabaster jar. And that makes it more than likely an heirloom. That makes it something that was passed down from mother to daughter, from family to family. It would have been of such value and worth that it could have served as something of a retirement sort of wealth benefit to them. It was something that was used by these people to live out their lives each generation, one to the next. And that makes this a very precious, maybe the most precious object that this woman owns. And she takes that object now, this profoundly expensive, this remarkably precious gift, and she breaks it. It would have probably been a perfume bottle that you had to break to open. And so it was a one-use sort of thing. And she breaks it open and she pours it on Jesus' head so that it runs down his body, down to his feet, and fills the room with this fragrant odor. It was a very potent, very beautiful smell that would have then filled the room and made everybody in the place aware of what had just happened. Now, as she does this, the people that are watching her are confused. They wonder why she's doing this. And indeed, the disciples begin to grumble and complain that she's wasting precious resources. This would have been a significant amount of money if it had been sold at market value that could have been used to bless the poor. Now, we know from other gospel writers that it was Judas who was leading the charge on this, and we know that he was leading the charge because he had his fingers in the till, because he was withdrawing off the top, you might say, for his own benefit. He saw not just what was being lost for the poor, but what was being lost for his own well-being. But Mark does tell us that it wasn't just Judas, that there were others. Many of the disciples were sort of complaining about this sort of thing. And maybe with a rather significant mark of humility, Matthew himself, who was there, says it was all the disciples that were saying this. That Matthew was saying it may have been Judas who was leading the charge, and there may have been other voices that agreed with him. But truth be told, we all felt it in our hearts. We saw this woman do this thing, and we wondered why. We wondered, how does this make any sense? How is this useful? How is this a valuable use of resources? But of course, they don't understand what she's doing. They don't understand. They think that she's doing something rather random, that she's doing something unnecessary. They don't see what she sees. It is worth noting that in the scriptures and in the New Testament stories, particularly the women of the Gospels are more often the ones that understand what's happening, that they see what's going on, they hear what's being said, and they are more attentive. It wasn't that they understood exactly who Jesus was and what he was going to accomplish, but it does seem along the way that they knew more than the disciples understood. And that's why it seems to me that we can assume, or we can ascribe to this woman a certain amount of awareness that she was in fact anointing Jesus for burial. There is a possibility, of course, that she didn't. It is possible that she was just doing this as an act of devotion, and maybe that's all she was doing. And that's good enough in its own way to see this woman give her most expensive possession, to devote her greatest wealth, what may have been useful for her retirement, to take her future and to lay it at the feet of Jesus, to give it over in service to the Lord. I think that that's a powerful testimony, one that we all do well to reflect on. It seems to me that even if this woman is only showing her devotion to Jesus, then that's a standard to all of us that we should all aspire to. That we should all have the same passion, the same devotion, the same sense of surrender. That we would use everything and anything in service to our King. That we should have the same love and amazement at this Jesus for who He is and what He's accomplished as this woman did. For she was willing to give Him her all, her very best. How often doesn't that challenge us in our day, where we're especially in a materialistic age being taught to hoard, to keep, to retain, to spend on self? And here this woman says, I give it all over to the King. Is that not a standard that we should all aspire to? Is that not something that should challenge us as we, not only in our giving in the offering, but also in our giving of time, in our giving of our devotion, in our giving of our love and commitment? Should we not join this woman in giving our all to Jesus? But there is in Jesus' words, it seems to me, an indication that this woman knew what she was doing. For Jesus says, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now it is possible that she didn't realize the full extent of what she was doing. That's understandable. But it does seem as though Jesus' words imply that she realized that Jesus, who had been warning his disciples for so long that he was about to die, that she had been attentive to that, and that she had seen the clouds lowering, and that she had understood what was about to happen, and that she said, here is my final opportunity to show my love to this Messiah. She may not have understood that he was dying for a propitiation as a sacrifice for her sins. She may not have understood, she clearly did not, that he was going to rise again in 3 days. But she knew that his life was coming to an end, and she desired to show him some service, some expression of love, some preparation for the trial he was about to undergo. And so she gave to him what she could. And in doing so, she acknowledged that she was not standing in the way. She was not like the disciples saying, we will never let this happen. She was accepting that the Lord was walking this difficult path, and she was giving herself in service to him. And so this woman acknowledges that Jesus is about to die. And she expresses her gratitude in all of the limited understanding she has for what he's about to do. And that offends the people that see her. That's the thing that we shouldn't miss. That offends the people that see her. They are offended by the waste of the wealth. They are offended by the bringing to the fore of Christ's death. They were offended by this humble, devoted, loving service. It is worth noting that the leaders of the Jews who we've just witnessed cling to their positions, but this woman gives her prized possession to Jesus. They hate him and want him killed. She loves him and devotes herself to him. They want him gone, just not now. She knows that his life is drawing to a close. And so they conspire privately, but she proclaims publicly that she is committed to, that she loves this Messiah. And in that there is a picture of the Christian life. For this woman has been freed from the misery of sin. This woman has been freed to see that her Savior stands before. She may not have understood fully who he was and what he was doing. But sin is done in darkness and righteousness in the light. And she stands before the people then and say, I identify with this Jesus. And that offense of her witness is the offense of our witness to this day. We continue to stand for the Lord and to stand with the Lord, to identify with Jesus and to proclaim Him as our Lord. And that continues to be a problem for the world in which we live, an ever-increasing problem for the secular age in which we live. Oh, our world doesn't mind if we have a private religion, a private passion for the things of the Lord. The world doesn't mind if we worship in ways that are convenient for them. But the world would not have us worship. The world will not have us stand by Jesus and proclaim Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The world will not have us devote ourselves entirely to Jesus. The world cannot abide such devoted servants of Christ. And we see something of that in the way that Judas responds to this woman's devotion to her king. It is compelling that it's at this moment that Matthew and Mark choose to tell us that Judas responds. And in fact, in the language of the text, there's this connective. It's not a time connective because, as we've noted, these events happen in different times. But there is a connection that Matthew and Mark want us to see. Notice how Matthew says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." He makes it sound as though Judas saw this happen and seen it, then goes to the chief priests and to the elders. We know that that's in fact not the case, but there is something there that Matthew wants us to see. There's a relationship there that he wants us to understand, that the woman's devotion and Jesus' proclamation of it, Jesus' acknowledgement that this woman's act of humility, of devotion, would be proclaimed throughout the world and would always be remembered of her, that this is the cherished, the valuable, the prized response that our Savior desires of His people, that this is what He wants us to do. This is what He values when we surrender all in service to Him. When Judas learned that, that then ate away at his spirit and at his mind, motivating him eventually to go to the chief priests and the elders and to say, "I can't either abide this man. I can't either stand that that's the kind of kingdom that he is seeking to establish." Judas wanted a kingdom where Judas was blessed, where Judas was advanced, where Judas was given positions of authority and of power. He did not want a kingdom like the one that Jesus was establishing, a kingdom where humility and devotion are the characteristic of the day. And so Judas decides, enough's enough. It's time to be rid of this Jesus. How much will you pay me? Those words are so very compelling, so very profound. That speaks to what Judas's heart is all about. For Judas, following Jesus was about what he could gain, what he could get. And isn't that still the case to this day? Isn't that still something of what the world sees in their own religions, to be sure, but so many in the Christian religion too? The health and wealth gospel is not new. It has been with us from the very beginning, for we are such a people by nature that desire not to serve, but to be served. And Judas was such a man. Judas had his finger in the till. Judas was concerned with his own temporal and immediate blessing. And so he says, "What will you give me? What's in it for me? What do I gain?" And whether they were aware of the significance of it or not, the chief priests and the elders say, "We'll give you 30 silver coins." Whether 30 silver coins was wealthy at that time or not is open to debate. But it seems likely that it was a very low sum. It certainly was a low sum in the history of redemption. In Exodus chapter 21, it was the amount that was to be paid for a servant who was gored by a bull. It was a low sum. The servant was being valued little. And it was the sum that Zechariah was offered when, in his prophecy, he served as shepherd of God's people and then went to the leaders of God's people and said to them, "What will you pay me for my ministry, for shepherding the flock?" And with great sarcasm, they throw at him 30 pieces of silver, a paltry sum. We don't value you, Zechariah. We don't value your service. And now that 30 pieces of silver reappears here in this moment. And the chief priests and the elders say to Judas, "We don't need you, but we'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you're willing to serve us. We'll give you a little bit." And Judas said, "It's enough. It's enough." That's the despicable darkness of sin, isn't it? That is the profound depths of our depravity by nature. That we are willing to despise what is truly valuable for nothing. That we are willing to cast away what alone can save us for a few moments of pleasure. For the cheapest of thrills, we deny Christ. And yet it costs us so much. The perfidy that Judas here expresses, and perfidy is a lovely word. It means to be unfaithful or faithless. It means to be treacherous. It means to be dishonest and wicked. And surely those words describe what Judas here does. Ultimately, will cost him the greatest price, for it will cost him his soul. He will gain very little from the chief priests and the elders, and he will lose very much. For he fails to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to understand who this Jesus is that stands before him, that this alone is the man who can save him from his judgment. He doesn't see who Jesus is. Now, as we have moved through these three stories, these three vignettes, these three pictures of these characters, the chief priests and the elders, the woman who gives herself to the Lord, and Judas, the bookends of wickedness sandwiched by righteousness and love, we have seen something of our old nature, of what we are by ourselves apart from God's grace. We have seen something of what it is that the Lord does in our hearts and in our lives when He works by His Spirit to renew us. But what does this have to do ultimately with who Jesus is? That's how we began this message, and that's how we began this Lenten series. Who is Jesus? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the opening verses of this text, this reminder that the chief priests and the elders were planning something that was not in God's plan. God had a better plan. God had a plan to have Jesus crucified on this Passover. The chief priests and the elders wanted to push it off, but God had better ways. Indeed, Jesus reminds us the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly when it's going to happen. And he ultimately brings it about, does he not? That's something of what this passage is all about as well. The chief priests and the elders want him dead, just not now, but by the end of the verses, by the end of these events, we have Jesus betrayed. We have Jesus on the cusp of being destroyed, of being killed. And that movement is a result of God's sovereign will and power. That movement is the testimony of Jesus' commitment, of Jesus' willingness to die, of His plan, which will be fulfilled perfectly. It is a testimony to our Savior's desire to fulfill His Father's will for our lives and to save us. Jesus doesn't try to escape his death. He doesn't try to avoid what is about to happen to him. Indeed, he works all things so that they come about exactly as his Father has planned. That's something of what Matthew and Mark want us to see in the way that they order this story. They want us to see that everything is working exactly the way Jesus intended it to. And that he's coming to die precisely because that's what he has come in the flesh to accomplish. That he's come to save us from ourselves. That he's come to redeem us from judgment and from wickedness, from the perfidy of wickedness, from the deception of the chief priests and the elders, that he's come that we might devote ourselves to him in joy and thanksgiving. That what Jesus is showing us here about himself in this event is his sovereign power and his humble devotion to dying for our sins. Willingly sacrificing himself, not avoiding the grief, but orchestrating it. The one of whom the gospel speaks, the good news of salvation, that you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we are to see that this is who Jesus is for us. We are to see that this is the Jesus that we need. This Jesus who does such wonderful, such remarkable, such amazing things. Our hearts should forever be awed and amazed at this Jesus who came in the flesh that we might be saved from our own sins. This is the Jesus of whom the Scripture speaks. This is the Jesus who comes to us on the pages of the passages before us. And this is the Jesus we must see. Do we see this Jesus? Are our hearts amazed at his love for us? Are we encouraged by his grace to us? Do we stand in awe that he has loved us so deeply that he gave his life for us? Are we as moved to thank and praise him as this woman was? Are we in it for ourselves? Are we like Judas, more concerned about what we can gain and get out of it than what we're called to give? How we respond to Jesus, how these people responded to Jesus, was dependent upon how they saw him, on who they thought he was. He was a threat to the chief priests. He wasn't the king that Judas wanted. He was this woman's Lord. Do we see that this Jesus is our Jesus, having given himself for our sins that we might be saved? And does that move our hearts to worship him and to offer our everything in praise to him? That's what we hope to see. That's what we hope to stir in our hearts, a sense of wonder and a sense of joy that the God who came in the flesh to die on the cross on Good Friday and Easter is our Savior and our Lord. Let's come before him then in prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And we thank you that he willingly suffered, despite all of the wickedness, despite all of the treachery, the unfaithfulness, the faithlessness of those around him. He persisted in serving you. Lord, may we forever stand in awe of this Jesus. And may we be amazed that we should be counted as those for whom he has died. And in response, help us to offer ourselves in gratitude. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.